James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, we will read verses 13 through 18. James 1, 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we pray, Father, we look to thee now that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, teach us from thy word the things that we need to know to walk day by day victoriously in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Blaming God. Blaming God is perhaps one of the most common and nevertheless one of the most disastrous sins that a man can commit. When it comes right down to basics, God's character is our greatest asset. When the time comes when we can no longer be sure of the character of God, then we might as well close up shop, because there is no basis for any kind of peace or joy or security in life. Just as in a home, in a marriage, the security and happiness of a wife demands that she be able to be sure of her husband. The same way also in our Christian lives, our joy, our security, our happiness as Christians requires that we be able to be sure of God. And James warns us here in the first chapter. He says, brethren, be careful about blaming God, because as we blame God, we defame his character and we undercut all of our own personal possibilities of happiness. And so he tells us here, brethren, let no man say. He gives us the warning and says, don't blame God. Now in verse 13, the first part of the verse, we have the command. Let no man say. And so this is the command. He said, don't do this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, as I read this, I thought, well, I don't see much we have to study here. We don't usually say when some temptation or trial comes into our lives, we don't usually say, now, God, you're to blame for this. We're usually too spiritual to talk like that. Nevertheless, I think many times we do imply that God is to blame. One of the ways in which we imply that God is to blame is when we blame other people. Now, Adam gave us a beautiful example of this. And when he was cornered with his sin, he replied to God, the woman which thou gavest me. And so he was blaming the woman, but indirectly then, he was blaming God, and he said, after all, she gave it to me, but you gave her to me. And so the implication on the long run was, God, it's your fault. You are to blame. And James says, don't do this. Don't do it. Now, she was a little more subtle about it. And she said, the serpent beguiled me. Now, she didn't come right out and say, the serpent, that. She just said, the serpent. She She just said, the serpent beguiled me. But she knew that God had created everything, and she knew that God had created the serpent. And so basically, she was doing the same thing. And so when she said, the serpent is to blame, she was actually putting the blame off on God. But I suppose there are many times when we don't even do that, when we are very careful about blaming other people. And I couldn't remember anything very specific where I had said, you know, it's his fault that this happened, although I've undoubtedly done it many times. Just as I was meditating in this portion, I couldn't think of one right away. I said, Lord, how else do we blame thee? And as I was going for a walk, and that's one of my favorite times to meditate when I'm walking. You know, way back in the Old Testament, Isaac did that. Remember, he was walking out in the field and meditating when the servant brought Rebekah back? That's a beautiful way to meditate. Just go out and take a walk, and as you're walking, just think about a portion of Scripture. Take a verse of Scripture and commit it to memory, and as you take a walk, just think about it. And as I was thinking on this verse further, I said, Lord, how do we blame you? And the Lord brought to my mind the fact that one of our favorite words is the word if. For example, something disastrous happens. Say I come to an intersection and I have the right of way. As I'm going through, someone doesn't stop for the stop sign and he hits me. And then I think, well, you know, I hurried out of the house, and if I'd have just taken my time and I'd have gotten to the intersection a little bit later, and that car would have been through the intersection already and he never would have hit me. And if I'd only have gone a little bit later, I wouldn't have gotten hit. Or our child maybe gone for a ride on their bicycle and something happens. If I only hadn't given permission for him to take the ride on the bicycle. And I thought, how many times I haven't done that. If only. If I'd been a little later. If I'd been a little earlier. If I hadn't given him permission. If I'd only stayed home that day. If I'd only gone away that day. And God said to me, you know what you're doing? What you are saying basically is that I'm not really in control of things. And if you had had your hand on things a little closer, you would have avoided that. And what you are saying then basically is, God, if you had your hand on things the way you ought to have, that wouldn't have happened. And you're blaming me. Because if I reject the circumstance that he brings into my life, I'm saying that either he didn't care or he wasn't paying attention. Either he couldn't help or he didn't want to help. So I'm blaming God. I imagine, I don't know if Joan ever thought about that. You know, if that ship hadn't been there at that time, I wouldn't have gotten on it. If I hadn't happened to have the fare in my pocket, Lord, I wouldn't have rebelled against you. And we're constantly using the word if. And every time I use the word if, I'm implying God's negligence. And that means he's to blame. Lord, you were negligent, and so you are to blame. And James here says, don't do that, brethren. Don't do it. I can imagine even back in the Old Testament they had problems with this, because Moses told them that if a man built a stairway up to the roof of his house, that he was also obligated then to build a railing around the top of his house, so that if people went up on the top of his house, they had a railing to keep them from falling off. I can imagine that they probably had difficulties there as well, you know. If I'd only built that railing sooner. If I only hadn't built the stairway up to the roof of the house. And here James says, brethren, do not attribute folly to God. Do not blame God. Let us not say, let no man say that it's God's fault. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about Job. You know, it says it so clearly. Job chapter 1, verse 22. Job chapter 1 and verse 22, after all of his sufferings, after all of the things he went through, you know, Job could have had so many ifs. Job could have said, you know, if I only would have had my children come to my house that day instead of letting them meet in their own house. If I only would have brought my flocks in that day rather than letting them out into the pasture. Job could have had so many ifs. If I'd only done this, and if I'd only done that. You know what Job did? Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what the next statement is? In all this, Job sinned not. In what way did he not sin? Nor charged God foolishly. Job did not blame God. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. Job said, praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He does all things well. My children are gone. My flocks and herds are gone. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there wasn't a single if that came out of his mouth. And so James tells us here, brethren, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Let no man say when the trial comes, if, because that is blaming God for being negligent. Now we have here then, James gives us two reasons. Verse 13b. Two reasons why he says, let no man say. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So we have here two reasons. First of all, God cannot tempt. It is impossible for God to tempt men to do evil. This is impossible. God cannot do this. Now, God does test men. However, God only tests men in order to strengthen us and to cause us to be more approved and victorious before Him. And so God's testings are for strengthening and approval. He wants us to be approved before Him. He wants us to be strong. And so He brings testings into our lives that we might be strengthened and come out approved before Him. Now, Satan, on the contrary, Satan's testings have the purpose of weakening us and bringing us under God's disapproval by causing us to fall into sin. And so the difference here then is the motive. Satan's motive is destructive, whereas God's motive is to strengthen us and to help us. It is constructive. For example, here in the book of James, verse 2 of chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And the picture here is a man falling into a situation in which all around him he has various kinds of testing. And James says, count that all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into a place where temptations surround you, because your resistance to those temptations will produce spiritual maturity in your life. And this is good. And so God's purpose is to strengthen you and to bring you into a place of even greater approval before Him. But God cannot and will not ever bring you into a place where there is a testing beyond that which by His grace you can endure. We're told this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not test you, tempt you, or try you above that which you are by His grace able, but will bring you always into a place of being able to get out of that temptation, give you a way of escape that you might be able to endure, that you might be able to come victorious out of that place of temptation. And so God does not tempt us to evil. God's motive is never destructive. As I thought of this, I began trying to think of examples. And one of the first ones that came to me was the case of Saul. Remember, we read about Saul that God sent evil spirits to Saul. We read very clearly that evil spirits from the presence of the Lord came and tormented Saul. And I wondered now, I said, now, Lord, you tell us here that you do not destructively tempt us, and yet here are evil spirits that came from your presence to Saul. How about this? But you know, as we think more about that, what was the reason for those evil spirits? Well, we might be able to tell the reason for those evil spirits by what were the consequences of their being there. What was the consequence of those evil spirits coming and tormenting Saul? Well, the consequence was that each time it happened, Saul would send for David. And David would come, and with his harp, he would play melodious music, and he would sing psalms to Saul. Now, we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he had the principles of God's word in his life. And so David would come, and he would sing these psalms that are just filled with basic principles of victorious Christian living. And he would sing these to Saul. And that's why then God would send these spirits, these evil spirits, and they would come and they would torment Saul. Because every time then Saul would send for David. And David would come and David would sing these psalms filled with scriptural principles. And this would be a teaching session. And here was Saul, desperately in need of the Word of God, so rebellious against God, and so in need of Scripture teaching, probably never had his devotions. He didn't bother reading the Bible. He thought he knew what needed to be done, and why bother getting out the Scriptures? And so God just gave him the wonderful opportunity of having a musical devotional as David would come and sing Scripture to Saul. And so even the sending of these evil spirits was God's way of showing love and concern for Saul, because God never destructively tempts us. All of His trials are constructive to bring us into a place of greater blessing and usefulness before Him. And so we are told, first of all, the reason that we should not say this is from God, that testing, that evil temptation is from God, is because God cannot tempt us to evil. Secondly, not only God cannot tempt us to evil, but we read here next that God cannot be tempted by evil. I puzzled over that. Now, Lord, what importance does that have? I think He's underlining, really, the other statement. You see, God not only cannot tempt us to evil now, but God never will be able to tempt us to evil, because He cannot be tempted. We might say now, God is good, and so God won't tempt us to evil. But in the future, God might be tempted to do that. After I really give Him a bad time, He might say, look, I've had enough of this. Not only He cannot now tempt us to evil, But he cannot ever be tempted to tempt us to evil. And so we have the absolute assurance that God will never do that to us. He will not do it now. He never will do it. Because he cannot be tempted to do such a thing. He won't do it. He never will be able to do it. And so God is untemptable. Not only are his motives good now, but they will always be good, and we will never have to worry about him doing something like that. Now, the next thing that James gets into is, if God is not to blame for this, then who is to blame? What really happens when we are tempted if God isn't doing this? What is it that happens? And in verses 14 and 15, he tells us. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. We're told here, every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust. Now these terms here are terms for the hunter and the fisher. When he is drawn away, the term here is typical of a beast who is dwelling safely in his den, in his lair, and he sees a prey, and he doesn't know that that's a trap, and so he is drawn out of the safety of his den, of his lair, and he's drawn out, and he sees that prey, and he jumps on it, and he falls into the pit. And he didn't know that was placed there to destructively tempt him. And so we are told here that we are drawn away from our place of safety. We are told here that also that we are enticed. And the word here also is a hunting term. It's also translated in other parts as allured. As a fish, for example, you put the spinner or the worm or whatever it is on the hook and you drop it down into the water. There's the fish swimming around so happily, and he sees the worm or he sees the lure, and he dives at it, and he's caught. Because he was enticed, he was allured. And these are the terms that we have here. In fact, these are the very same terms that are used in 2 Peter chapter 2 regarding sin, the way we are allured into sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And that word beguiling is the same word that we have here in James, allured, or in James chapter 14, enticed. They are enticed by sin. And also the same word we have in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. And so this is to be allured away and to be enticed. And this is what happens, James says. We are enticed, we are allured, we are drawn away. We are drawn away by our own lusts. Now, the word lust there in our day has more the idea of sensual or sexual or immoral. But actually, the word here is broader than that and includes any of our basic desires. The word could be we are allured by our own desires, not merely immorality, but by our own desires. These desires that come from our own sin nature that we have within us. And notice what it says here. He is drawn away of his own lust, which might imply that each of us has a special area, an area where we are especially susceptible to being drawn away. And we are drawn away then by our own lust. And we are told then in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now that's interesting. That means that lust must conceive. That means that in order for there to be sin in my life, I have to have more than just my old sin nature. There's something else that must come along in order to cause that old sin nature to conceive, produce, bring to birth sin in my life. And that then is my will. And so we could have a formula here. The formula would be my will plus my lust, or my old sin nature. My will plus my lust produces my sin and results in my death. Because James says, sin then is conceived. Sin then is born into existence when my will is joined with my lust, my sin nature. Once having told us then how this happens, James reminds us once again, verse 16, he says, "Beloved brethren, do not err." My beloved brethren, do not make this terrible mistake. Do not deny your responsibility for the sin that comes into your life. Now, this is what Aaron did. You remember out there in the wilderness, the people said, "Make us gods to take us back to Egypt, because we don't know what happened to Moses." And so Aaron made a golden calf. When Moses came down from the hillside, he said, "What's this?" And Aaron said, "Do you know a marvelous thing happened? The people brought all their gold, and we just threw it in the fire, and out came this golden calf." Denying all personal responsibility for his sin. James says, "Your beloved brethren, don't do that. Confess that it was your will plus your lust that produced your sin." And so as sin stands there and points his finger at me and says, "You deserve death," it will do me no good at all to say, "Oh no, I'm not responsible for your existence." Because God says then, "All right, get out the birth certificate. Who are the parents of this?" And I find out that my will married my lust and produced my sin, which demands my death. And so it does no good at all to blame God, because the evidence is right there and it's against you. Bring out the birth certificate, your will plus your lust, your sin. Don't deny it. The evidence is against you. Without your will, your sin nature will not produce sin, but remains barren. It will not conceive without your will. In Psalm 7:14, we have a reference to the fact that the wicked conceive mischief. And that's exactly what happens. Their will plus their lust produces their sin. Don't blame God, secondly, because it keeps you from forgiveness. It keeps you from forgiveness. You know, Christ will bear our sin, but he will not bear our blame. In other words, when I will confess it to be my sin, then he bears it away, because my sin deserves my death, but he, in his death on the cross, bore my sin. And so as long as I admit that it's my sin, he will bear it. But if I try and push it off on him and say, "That's yours, God," he said, "Oh no, that's yours." And so it keeps us from forgiveness. And thirdly, don't blame God, because it makes it easier to keep sinning. Do you know, when I am confused as to the origin of my sin, it makes me more susceptible to falling into sin. Proverbs 19:3 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Now that's what happens. When our heart frets against the Lord and we're blaming God, that kind of foolishness causes us to pervert more our ways. And it's easier then to give in to sin when I can shift the responsibility. Because basically what I'm doing then, we have in our lives a kind of scale. We have a kind of scale of guilt and blame. And here we have, on the one side we have our guilt, and on the other side we have our blame. And you know what happens? When I sin, the Holy Spirit brings guilt. If I then say, God, this is your fault, if I say, if, I'm putting that on God. I'm putting that on God. And as I put this blame on God, what that does is it relieves my guilt. That means that I can keep on doing that and it doesn't bother me nearly as much. And so the more I blame God, the more I say if, then the less guilt I'm going to feel over my sin, my responsibility, and the easier it is then to keep on sinning. And so, don't blame God. Don't blame God. The evidence is against you. It keeps you from forgiveness, and it makes it easier to keep on sinning. And so James says, my beloved brethren, don't do this. This is disastrous. Then verses 17 through 18, we have what James says really does come from God. If our sin doesn't come from God, if this temptation doesn't come from God, what does God give us? What does come from God? And in verses 17 and 18, we find, first of all, that from God we get only good. Every good gift. And actually the word there is every good giving. The word is dosis. I can't help think of a medicine, a dose of medicine. Every good dose comes from God. Every good giving, every good act of giving comes from God. His motives are pure. We read every good gift, every perfect gift. The word here is present, a perfect present, an ideal present, something that is so appropriate. Every good act of giving and every extremely appropriate present comes from God. He gives only good. Secondly, he gives always good. It cometh down from the Father of lights, or the Father who created all of these stars that we see shining in the heavens, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The stars have a bright side and a dim side, but God's bright on all sides. There are no dark areas in God. He has no dark side, which means his motives never change. He's always the same. He not only gives us only good, he always gives us only good. And thirdly, James says, and God produces good in us. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now here we have a very interesting thing. You know what we just studied a few moments ago? My will plus my lust produces my sin. What does come from God? Well, first of all, let's review. My will plus my lust produces my sin. What does it say here? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That means his will plus his word of truth makes us his creatures. There we have a joining of his will with his word, which makes us new creatures. Of his own will begat he us. Here we have a begetting. This is what is produced. This is what is engendered. And this is confirmed in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are made new creatures. Confirmed also in 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That means we receive a divine nature, a new nature. when His will unites with His Word, we get a divine nature, a new nature. So that instead of just having the old sin nature, we now have also the new divine nature. That means we have a new formula. Not only can we say then that my will plus my old sin nature conceives and brings forth sin and death, now we can also say my will plus my new divine nature engenders and brings forth righteousness and life. There's a whole new area. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, tremendous verse. We study this on our adult retreat. Romans chapter 6, in verse 13 we read, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Here you got the word yield. There's your will. Don't put your will with your old sin nature. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Put your will with your new nature, that righteousness and life might be produced. This is the formula for the victorious Christian life. And so James tells us here, "Beloved brethren," he just talked to us in the previous verses about the crown, we studied that last week, about the wreath of victory. And so now here he warns us. He says, "Brethren, avoid this trap. When these trials and temptations crowd into your lives, beware of saying, 'If,' because you're accusing God of negligence. And that will bring disaster into your life. The only hope we have of a victorious, joyful Christian life is as we hang on to the character of God, that He would not do that and He never will do that. And you put the responsibility right where it is. Now, God, I'm going to conceive something here. It all depends where I put my will. If I put it with the old sin nature, I'm going to conceive sin, and sin's going to point his finger on me and says, 'You're not going to get out of it because I've got the birth certificate.'" He says, "Brethren, don't fall into that trap, but put your will with the new nature. And you'll see God producing, engendering, bringing to birth in your life righteousness and spiritual life." Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee tonight that You've warned us about all the traps that could come into our life because You do not want us to fall. You do not want us to give in to sin. And You do not tempt us destructively. You merely allow to come into our lives. You merely bring into our lives that which, as by Your grace we resist, brings into our lives greater strength and greater glory to Your name. And so we thank You that You've given us the solution for victory. And we pray we might not fall into that disastrous trap of blaming God, but that by Your grace we might put the responsibility right where it is. And as we face up to the path of victory, no great joy and blessing as righteousness is born into our lives and life is brought into our daily experience. We praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if in closing we could sing hymn number 273. This is the character of God. There's a wideness in God's mercy. like the wideness of the sea. You'll never outswim His mercy. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. His justice, His mercy, His grace, His liberty. The character of God is so important for our victory in our lives.